If you could turn to Isaiah 53, Isaiah's giving a graphic depiction of the cross. Isaiah 53, read from verse 1 through to verse 12. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will defy him a portion with the great, and he shall defy the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. So reads God's word. Friends, as we come to the Lord's table this evening, it is again our great joy to contemplate the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening, I want to look at the cross in a way that perhaps is a little different than we normally do. The hymns that we have just been singing celebrate the meaning of the cross to us, and certainly we cherish that, and it's right for us to celebrate it. This evening I want to look at the cross, not so much from our viewpoint, but from an even more important viewpoint, and that is from God's viewpoint. I think I've only done this once before a number of years ago. I want to look at the glory of God in the death of Christ. Our Lord said to Peter in John 21, verse 19, that he would die as a martyr, and that Peter's death would glorify God. Peter did die as a martyr of the gospel, for the gospel. History tells us that he was crucified and that he requested not to be crucified the way his Lord was crucified, for he was not worthy. But Peter rather asked that he be crucified upside down as a demonstration of his own unworthiness. Now, Peter's death was non-redemptive. His crucifixion was non-efficacious. His martyrdom was not transferable. Peter died, and in no way did his death provide anything redemptive for anybody else. And yet it was said by the Lord himself that Peter, by his death, would glorify God. Now, friends, if that is true of Peter's non-efficacious, non-redemptive, non-transferable death, then how much more the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is a death that glorifies God. I want us to think about that as we meditate and devote our thoughts to the cross, the issue of viewing the cross from the perspective of God. It's not the usual way of thinking about it. We almost exclusively think of the cross in regard to our own lives, to its impact on us who believe. Christ died for us, we say. Christ died for us, we sing. He died for our salvation. He died for our eternal glory. He died to rescue us from judgment and hell. That, friends, is absolutely true. But that is only, I could say it this way, that is only a byproduct. That is only secondary to the fact that primarily Jesus Christ died for God. He died for God. Perhaps just to hear that statement, Christ died for God, maybe a bit new, cause your minds to wonder. Well, friends, if you open your Bible for a moment to Romans chapter 11, that this will provide for us a starting point in our meditation this evening as we gather around the table. Romans 11, as you're turning it up, many of you know this chapter ends with a great doxology. So verse 33 to verse 36, this is the inspired apostle bursting into wondrous praise. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. My friends, notice that little phrase, all things. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Now, what are those things? What are all those things? Well, I think the answer is clear because this doxology comes at the end of 11 fascinating chapters. This is the response of the revelation of the prior 11 chapters of which Paul has been discussing salvation. This wonderful epistle to the Romans begins with the gospel of Christ, that is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe. A gospel which Paul is not ashamed of. He's not afraid or ashamed to preach it. And then he goes on to explain that gospel, as you know. He explains justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. He explains our security in Christ, no condemnation. He talks about in Romans chapter 8. And at the end of that tremendous doctrinal section, at the end of all that, he bursts forth into praise. All things related to that gospel, all things related to salvation, he says, are from God, accomplished through God and ultimately intended to be to God. He is the source, the means, and the object of all redemptive work. Everything is for him. At the end of Jude's wonderful little epistle celebrating truth after talking about error, Jude gives us this lovely little benediction. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. You see, beloved, everything points to God. Everything goes to his glory. And even from Jesus' own personal perspective, he came into the world, he says, in John 17, verse 4, his high priestly prayer. He says he came into the world to glorify God. In John 7, verse 18, He came seeking the glory, and friends, only the glory of the one who sent him. In fact, John 8:49, he said, I do not seek my own glory. Everything our blessed Savior did, he did for God. In the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 27 through 28, as he anticipates the cross, he says, now my soul has become troubled. You see, friends, it was not without a struggle that he did these things to the glory of God. And now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. You see, friends, he looks at the cross as the consummate way in which he will glorify the Father. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. Jesus knew that his life was to be lived to the glory of God, and his death was to be die to the glory of God. Peter affirms that in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, in all things that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So friends, as we come to the table of the Lord, and we think afresh about the cross of Jesus Christ, I want us to think carefully and accurately about the cross in a way that is perhaps not very often done. I want us to think of what it meant to God. In order for it to mean anything to us, it has to mean everything to God. And as this is understood, we really understand the cross. So let me give you five things to think about as we draw near to the cross of Christ. Number one, the death of Christ was a sacrifice to God. Any look at the Old Testament will remind us of a very carefully revealed and demanded system of sacrifice. All sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament were to be offered to God. It was prohibited to offer a sacrifice to any other god. All offerings, all sacrifices were to be brought before God in the prescribed location and in the prescribed manner. God had revealed the way a sacrifice had to be brought. Nobody had to tinker with that. God had prescribed how people had to enter his presence. Nobody could tinker with that. Two boys thought they could, Nahab and Abihu, thought they could tinker with it, and ended up being killed as a result of it. So all these offerings, God had said, this is how you're to do it. This is how you are to approach me. It was God who was the recipient of every single sacrifice, every offering. They were all for him. They were to rise to him. As if, you know, it was rising up from the altar, coming up to his nostrils as a sweet-smelling savor, as incense to please him. The offerer was guilty before God of sin. He was therefore subject to God's wrath. God had been offended because of sin, and God had been dishonored, as he is by every sin committed by every person who's ever lived. But God graciously provided a way for the sinner to approach him. God provided a way for the sinner to come before him and for the moment to temporarily have his sin dealt with. And so the offerer would come with an animal to sacrifice. That animal had to be without blemish, no defects or anything. He would bring that animal to the priest at the tabernacle or later the temple. And he would place his hands on the sacrifice symbolizing his identification with this animal, symbolizing the transferring, if you like, of the sin, his sin and guilt, to this animal. And the animal was killed because God requires death for sin. God's clear. He says, the soul that sins, it shall die. God says the wages of sin is death. So the animal then would be killed. The blood of the animal would be poured over the altar, and the offerer would be temporarily cleared by God. Temporarily, because the blood of bulls and goats could never, ever wash away the guilty stain. That sacrifice wasn't permanent, so it had to be repeated. The guy would go and sin again, and then he would have to come with another offering. And it would be repeated again and again and again. It was only temporary. But what they were learning was this: that God's wrath is deferred by sacrifice, a sacrifice that is offered to him. All this was presenting a very clear picture of a time when a final sacrifice would come. So it was all pointing down the line to the Messiah coming, who would offer up himself as a final sacrifice once for all, never to be repeated. And Jesus on the cross, you see, was the sacrifice. He was offering up himself to God. And interestingly enough, he was both the priest and the offering. He was the true high priest, and he at the same time is the sacrifice. His offering was the full and final acceptable price to God. It had to be the blood of a perfect sacrifice. That's why we emphasize that Jesus Christ was sinless. He was perfect. Jesus Christ dies a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling savor, finally, once and for all, never needing to be repeated again. That's why we say the Roman Catholic Mass is blasphemous, because it reenacts Calvary. It makes the claim that it's pulling Christ out of heaven and into that little bit of bread, where it literally becomes the body of Christ and the wine literally becomes the blood of Christ. And they're enacting out that sacrifice repeatedly, week after week after week, contrary to the word of God. And secondly, friends, the death of Christ was not only a sacrifice to God, but it was a submission to God. And you'll pick up as we go through these points that they're connected, overlapping, and consecutive. But if you turn to chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, for a moment, it will help us to grasp this second point. Not only a sacrifice to God, but also a submission to God. Hebrews 10 talks about Christ's sacrifice after saying in verse 4, it's not possible, as we already noted, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. They were only a picture of the one sacrifice that pleases God and can take away sin, namely the sacrifice of sin. Now, as the writer speaks about that sacrifice, he borrows language from the Old Testament Psalms. In verse 5, he speaks about the fact that he came for the world into the world for this purpose. And then down in verse 7, he tells us at the end of verse 7, the reason for Christ coming as a sacrifice was to do the will of God. He says the same thing there in verse 9. I have come to do your will, O God. Which takes away the old and replaces it with the new. He did what he did by the will of God. You look at verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. You see, beloved, the death of Christ was an act of obedience to God. That's critical for us, and I'll tell you why. It comes out in the language, my God, why have you forsaken me? The horror of the cross is frankly a staggering reality. It's inconceivable for us to even grasp the level of submission which Jesus offered to his Father at the cross. Just let me back up a little bit. John 4, verse 34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He said it again in John 10, verse 18, essentially the same thing. I do the will of my Father. You see, friends, his whole life was a life of obedience. His whole life was perfect, perfectly lived to the glory of the Father. He did everything the Father wanted him to do. I only do, Jesus said, what the Father wills me to do. I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only do what the Father wants me to do. His whole life is an act of obedience to God. Theologians through the years have called this the act of obedience of Christ. From his birth, from the first moments of consciousness, there was never any sin in him. There could never be. Always, at all levels, even with the limited understanding of a child, he obeyed God perfectly, to whatever degree he understood that as a child. His whole life was a life of complete and perfect obedience. Now, friends, we can't understand that because we are tainted with sin from conception. We're part of a fallen race. But his delight was to do the will of God every moment of every day. My friends, that's very different than receiving the wrath of God. And as you know, he struggled with that. Luke 12, verse 50, we see a great struggle going on in the heart of the Savior. He says, I have a baptism. I have an immersion. I have an experience to undergo. And how distressed I am till it is accomplished. And when he prays in Gethsemane, he is sweating, we are told, great drops of blood. He didn't sweat great drops of blood before he got there. He had fully obeyed the Father on the side of righteousness. And every waking moment of his life, he is seeking to please his heavenly Father. That had been his delight. He delighted to do that. He had always been perfect righteousness and perfect holiness. But friends, never had he to receive the curse from a father, a curse from a father. Never had he to receive or bear all the weight of God's wrath for sin, because he had never sinned. And so his obedience at the cross is more staggering and the more amazing act of obedience. He lives for God. He loves for God. He trusted God. He worshipped God. All he did was in perfect compliance to the will of God, whether it was positive or whether it was receiving the most negative. You're going to be cursed on behalf of these sinners. You're going to be receiving the wrath of God. In fact, friends, it is this perfect righteousness, this flawless righteousness in all its fullness that we receive in salvation. He was always fulfilling all righteousness in every way, actively and passively. And it is that which is credited to us. His entire life in every stage, every single moment, was one whole life of obedience, perfect, unbroken obedience. That is the standard of perfection that puts us into a right relationship with God. He lived the life that we couldn't live. As we often say, he died the death that we could never die. That perfect life, that perfect death, that perfect sacrifice is credited to our account. So even his living as well as his dying, there was efficacy for us. Even his living is vicarious in that it became or it becomes the life that is credited to our account, just as his obedience in death is credited to our account. Why? Because it was a life that was lived in perfect submission to God by one who perfectly knows what God wills, because he is God in the flesh. And so when you look at the sacrifice of Christ, friends, what you're seeing is a sacrifice made to God, an offering made to appease the wrath of God. What you're looking at when you look at the death of Christ is a life of submission to the will of God so that God can affirm that perfect life. And friends, that is critical. There has to be a perfect life that can be credited to our account. And it has to be one of us who lived it, one of our race who lived it. Thus the incarnation. Thus the wonder of the incarnation. God became a man. God had to be satisfied with this sacrifice, with this submission, before it could ever be applied to us. And God looks at his beloved son and says, "In you I am well pleased." Thirdly, the death of Christ was a substitution offered to God. The New Testament is so rich with this language. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He didn't die for his own sins. Brady pointed out he had none. He was offered as a substitute. 2 Corinthians 5:14, one died for all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him sin for us. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And of course, Peter borrows language from that wonderful and beloved 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which we read earlier in our service, that brings us so graphically to the cross of Christ. It gives us that wonderful picture of penal substitution. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 3:18, he died the just for the unjust. Christ died as a penal substitute. You have to understand that. God is absolutely holy. Sin, by definition, is a violation of God's law, which is perfect, a perfect expression of his holiness. And any violation of God's law must be dealt with. All sin must be punished. And friends, I'll go further. All sin will be punished. There is no sin ever committed by anybody who has ever lived in the history of the world, or who will ever live, and they sin, and that sin will not be punished. All sin will be punished. Every sin in your life, every sin in my life will be punished. Every sin in the life of anyone who has ever lived or will live will be punished. All sin. Have you got that? All sin is punished. God is absolutely holy, absolutely just. And where was our sin punished? We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, it was punished on the cross. And this bread and this wine, these symbols picture it for us. You have God acting as a just lawgiver, giving a proper punishment for violation of his holy law. Jesus wasn't dying on the cross because of some personal vendetta by God. No, friends, he was dying on the cross because a penalty was required. A just penalty was required. Number four, Christ's death was a satisfaction to God. That's what it means when it says in the New Testament that Jesus was a propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2, verse 2. 1 John 4, verse 10, and Romans 3, verse 25. Propitiation simply means the wrath of God is placated fully. So important to understand this. God is angry with the sinner every day. God's anger has to be turned away. And propitiation is the turning away of God's wrath. Friends, we're saved. We're saved from what? Yes, we're saved from hell. We're saved from judgment. But more importantly, do you understand? We are saved from God. God is angry with the sinner every day. God's wrath burns against the sinner. And so we're saved from God. We're saved from God's judgment. We're saved from God's wrath. God sent his Son to lovingly die for us on the cross. And he suffered and paid the penalty. He paid the price so that it can now be declared that as far as the east is from the west, so far as your sins been removed from you. So that we can say that God has taken all our sin and he's cast it into the depths of the sea of his forgetfulness, and he's planted that sign that says, no fishing. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. And finally, number five, Christ's death was a salvation to God. That is to say, friends, we are rescued, we are delivered, we are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. It was for that purpose that he came, to take us out of Satan's kingdom, to deliver us from Satan's grasp, and to bring us into God's kingdom. We are redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, as you know, was a term that was used for the slaves. If a slave was to be redeemed, had to be paid for. Once you were paid for, then you could go free. We are ransomed. And Jesus Christ gave his blood a ransom for many in order for us to be released. Who was that ransom paid to? It was paid to God. God demanded death for the sinner, and Jesus dies in the sinner's place. Romans 3:24 says we have redemption in Christ. Titus 2:14 says that Christ redeemed us. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6 says, Christ came as a ransom for all. God set the ransom price, death, blood. Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Friends, on the cross, he bore the curse for us. And let us, like Paul, as we go through 2017, let us say that may we never boast or glory except in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.